So if you close your Bibles, please open them back up to Deuteronomy chapter 34. We're going to be looking tonight at this record of Moses' departure from this life. Before we do, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless us as we look into the testimony and witness of your word. Father, before us is a scene that is familiar in the sense that we know the story. Lord, we pray that we may do more than know the story. May we understand it. And thereby, Lord, be blessed. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So Martin Luther died a very busy and much beloved man. He was a little more of a character towards the end of his life. The idiosyncrasies, and some of the things that made him a good champion for the truth while he was in his youth and his middle age had begun to make him seem a little irritable and impatient as he aged. His character in that regard changed somewhat. He had really begun to suffer with some very serious health problems towards the end of his life. He had a serious, very serious inner ear disorder that caused him to suffer from vertigo and other problems. He had cataracts in his eyes. He had kidney and bladder stones. He had arthritis, severe arthritis, and he suffered from angina. He went to his Heavenly Father in 1546 at the age of 62. John Calvin worked to the end of his life as well. But just like Luther, his strength ebbed from him. He was plagued with aching joints, kidney trouble, and bladder stones as well as Luther had to do with their diet in those days. Fevers and other troubles plagued him. And Calvin was preaching towards the end of his life. A few months before he died, and his voice was strained, and as a result, he started coughing. He coughed so hard during that fit that he burst a blood vessel in his lungs. And that didn't kill him, but it severely weakened him. And he finally dropped his weary flesh on May the 27th in 1564, at the age of 54. John Knox also labored to the last. I mean, all these men did as much as they could until the last minute. He helped to install his successor at St. Giles, the church where he preached, on November the 9th in 1572. And the Lord called him home on the 24th of November. So that's how close he came. Just less than 2 weeks, he got his successor in, and then the Lord took him. He was around 59 years old, and Knox suffered from ailments that had really been brought on during the 18 months that he was a galley slave in the French ship. And it was an ailment that was actually aggravated, visibly so, by the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, which took place in France. When word of that reached Knox, he was visibly moved and discouraged by it. And it was obvious that it had an impact on him. By the fall, that was in August, by the fall, his voice was soft. And his last days on earth, he really couldn't talk much, say much, read much. So his wife read to him. And on the last day of his life, his wife read to him from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 as he slipped away into eternity. Then you come to Deuteronomy 34:7, and that tells you Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And what a contrast. You have these three great men all dying before age 65. And, you know, we look at what they accomplished and what they did and were astounded by the way the Lord used them. And yet you see that in comparison to lifetime today, their lives were rather short. And yet they accomplished so much. Luther dying at 54. I think it's probably safe to say that the majority of the people in this room tonight are older than that. I think that's pretty close anyway, or at least even numbers anyway. And his life was finished, his time for service for Christ. So here's Moses, twice as old as these men, and he's in the full vigor of his health. When the Lord orders him to climb Mount Nebo to Pisgah or to the height, something that Elder Welch did not very long ago, here, just recently. And this is the last order that Moses receives from the Lord in this world, to go up to the top of this mountain. And you see there the instructions that are given in the first four verses, the instructions to go up, what he sees, and then what the Lord says to him. Now, this is a somber and a wonderful scene. In commenting on this passage, Henry Law says that it's crowded with instructive thoughts. And he says the scene is solemn because it's a funeral scene. And it's the funeral scene of one of the most outstanding men in human history. A man who had a unique relationship with the Lord, and that unique relationship is detailed for us a little bit at the end of this chapter. But it's also a wondrous scene because it is the end of a wonderful life. And it's a glorious end to a wonderful life. And then Law says that it's holy because the Lord himself attends his dying saint and closes his dying eyes. And he ends his introduction by asking, what other book beside the Bible records similar events? Where will you find something else like this in literature or in history? This book is unique in what it records for us. Now, Matthew Henry says that Moses climbed as far as he could toward heaven so that he could meet God on the way where he was. And John Trapp says he went up as easily to the top of this mountain with the same goodwill and the same ease that he ever went to dinner. So he says that Moses was ready to go, ready to have this event in his life. Now, from all that we can tell, beloved, Moses did this alone. He made this last climb up a mountain all alone. The Jews have a tradition saying that he was accompanied by an entourage, that Joshua went with him, and that the elders of the Israelites went with him too. But Scripture doesn't say that. And there's something solitary about the picture that's drawn here. Something wonderfully solitary. And there's something beautiful in that. When you think about it, out of the millions of Israel that are camped all down below this mountain, there are only two men left who were with Moses at the beginning. Only one we know of for sure, and that's Joshua. And Joshua, we find as we read on, shares in this same unique strength that Moses has. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua's speaking to the people and he's about to go out to battle. And he's reminding them of all the things that Moses commanded them. And he says, and by the way, I'm 85 years old and I'm as strong to fight a battle today as I was on the first day that Moses sent me out to battle. I haven't lost anything. He says, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me, just as my strength was then. So now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. But the truth is, if we look at this scene realistically, Moses has to be feeling more and more like a stranger in this world. And just ahead, after he takes a long look at what God is giving to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's going to his mother, back to Miriam, back to Aaron, and he's going to what Hebrews calls Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, really, what lies ahead for him is so much better than what was behind. And although he's there alone, he's not going to be alone. And as he climbs up to the top of the mountain, he meets his friend, God. And the scripture is careful to tell us that Moses spoke with God as friend to friend. God spoke with Moses as friend to friend. And his God is ready to meet with him and instruct him and comfort him as soon as he gets to the top of this mountain. And beloved, it's really that way with every believer. We have to go through our death alone, as it were. And by that, I mean nobody can go with us. We can sit by each other's side, and we can speak comfort and encouragement to each other before the passage begins. But once the call comes, we have to let go of everything in this world, even those who are most dear to us, and move out on our own. And none of us can see another over the dark waters either. We're just reading or just seeing about them. You know, this Jordan that rolls between us and the land of promise. And we can't go over with anybody. We have to send each one to God alone. In Job chapter 20, in verses 8 and 9, we read, "He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him anymore." But once we leave here, like Moses, we're no longer alone. We're no longer alone. For our God is there to immediately instruct and comfort us. Now, Moses not only goes alone to the top of this mountain, but he goes willingly. And he goes willingly despite the fact that he knows that when he gets there, his life is going to end. That's going to be the end of it, at least his life in this world. And it's a temptation to say that after 120 years, he probably had had enough of this life and was ready to go. And he may have found this world a lonely place, as we mentioned, and to be ready for a restoration to his friends and family. But there are two things to keep in mind here, beloved, before jumping to any conclusions. Much of what makes this world wearisome to us as men and women and as human beings is the infirmities of the flesh. Knox, for example, probably had had enough of the severe pains that he had to endure that raged through his belly and through his head as a result of those days when he was in that cramped, foul hull of that French galley ship. He was suffering for that all of his life after that. He was released when he was 35, and you can see that he lived into his 60s. All those years, he suffered from those things. But Moses is as vital as ever. And he doesn't know anything about the plagues that most men and women have to suffer with the coming of age. He's 120 years old, still in the vitality of his life. I've had glasses since I was maybe 14, 15, and I have to go get new ones. And I just feel like I just got new ones. But the eyes keep failing. They keep getting dimmer. Not Moses. It's hard to tell, but as far as we can see, there's no softening of the grinders and no clouding of the windows, as it's put in Ecclesiastes. It's hard to tell by the text if God opened Moses' eyes to see all that he sees here, to be able to see to the far corners of the land, or if his eyesight was just still so sound and clear that he could see that far. It's hard to tell. In the ancient world, maybe you could see 60, 70 miles. It's very possible. And his eyes were still clear enough to be able to focus and to see the things that God was showing him. Some think that these things were laid out before him in a more vision sense, but we don't know. The scripture doesn't say he had a vision, just that the Lord pointed to them and showed him these things. So though he may have been weary in other ways, his physical vitality was intact. The second thing is this, and it's very important. The prospect of peace in death can only be found in Christ. And it is the trust that Moses has in God's promises concerning the coming of the Messiah and the forgiveness of his sins by grace. That's what gives Moses or anyone else peace and expectation in the face of death. If he doesn't have that, he can't be ready to go. He can't climb up this mountain and say, "Lord, I'm ready. Go ahead and take me." If he doesn't have confidence that even though he is a man of sin, in fact, this whole event is taking place because of his sin. That is, the reason he's going up to this mountain and looking out over the promised land, not going into it, is because of his sin. So this whole event is reminds him of his sin, and yet he has peace in going up and committing himself into the hands of God. And that peace must come from knowing God's grace. Calvin says, "Such willing submission proceeded from no other source than faith in God's grace, whereby alone all terror is mitigated and set at rest, and the bitterness of death is sweetened." In Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses is giving his great blessing on the people. And he says there in verse 26, you can see it if your Bible happens just open that way, "There's no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge," Moses tells them, "and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, 'Destroy.'" And it's obvious here that Moses is talking about something greater than simply going in to possess the land of Canaan. It's obvious that he is, just by the language he uses. "Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down the high places." Moses has a faith that extends way beyond the things that he's seeing and that are going on around him, that extends to his trust and confidence in God and his grace and the forgiveness of sins that can be found in God alone. Now, it can't be anything but an encouragement to Moses to be granted this great view before he faces the reality of death. One day in Knoxville, a church member and his wife appeared at the door, and they were all smiles, just big smiles on their faces. And we invited them in, and they made some small talk for a few moments, and then the husband handed me an envelope. And in this envelope was a car title made out in my name for a brand new automobile. He said, "Here, we want you to have this." And I blinked, and I looked at the title, and I looked at him, and I scratched my head, and I turned red, and I said, what do you mean?" And he repeated himself, "It's the title to your new car." Now, at that time in my life, I had never owned and hardly ever driven a brand new car. And here was one sitting out in the yard. So I had the promise of this car in my hands, this title with my name on it and all the details about the car. And it was right there in my hand before we stepped outside. But then he did something to clarify the matter and to heighten my expectations. He handed me the keys. Now, it was one thing to have the title in my hand, but now I had the keys in my hand. There they were, right in my hand. I could hold them, with the manufacturer's emblem on it and everything. And all that was left for me to do to take possession of this automobile that was mine, because it had my name on the title and I had the keys, was to step out that door and see it for myself, get in it, start it up, and take it for a drive. Moses had the promise of God's grace. It had been passed down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had the title to God's promise in his hand, as it were. And what happens here is the equivalent of having the keys dropped in his palm. He's allowed to look out over all that God has prepared for Israel. The land that God is giving to his people as the great emblem of their eternal home, the eternal home that he's made for his elect. And it's just like step by step. You know, here, Moses, you're in possession of the promise. I have a title to heaven. Then Moses, look, here is the emblem of this heaven I'm going to give you. And you can see it's all out there. It's all right before your eyes. And I'm going to give it to this people who are down below. Now, come on, leave the emblem behind. Take the step, walk through the door, and come into the blessing of the promises. Matthew Henry says, sometimes God reserves the brightest discoveries of his grace to his people to be the support of their dying moments. Now, to gain the full benefit of this moment, beloved, you have to keep the greater context in mind. You have to. Moses understood, and he believed, and he knew something about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was very, very important, especially at this particular moment. So to get the whole picture, first of all, we have to go backwards a bit. In Exodus chapter 3, there's the story of a scene in the life of Moses that all of you are familiar with. It says this: now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when Moses saw that, he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, draw not near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now we know that when the Lord said this to Moses, he was saying something incredibly significant. We know it because Jesus explains it to us. So now we go forward. We went back to Exodus chapter 3. Now we go forward to Mark chapter 12. And in verse 19, the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus about the resurrection. And to sort of flatter him, they say, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring of his brother. And then they invent the story about seven brothers who all marry the same woman and all die. And then they say, mockingly, the Sadducees, this is, I said Pharisees, but I'm sorry, it's the Sadducees. And then because they don't believe in the resurrection, they say, so teacher, whose wife is she in the resurrection, this thing you believe in? And Jesus answers and says to them at that point, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage? That's what Jesus says. In the burning bush passage, how God spoke to Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Do you see then what the significance is of what the Lord is now showing Moses? He's showing Moses this land and reminding him that this is part of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are alive with him. Because that's the whole argument Jesus is making. That when that was said to Moses, the Lord was saying, Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I didn't used to be the God of Abraham, who's now dead and buried and gone. I am right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm telling you that as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am your God. And I'm the God of your people, and I'm going to bring them into this land that I promised to Abraham. You notice he says it that way. I said to Abraham, I'm going to give this to you, Abraham. And Abraham is present, alive, in the presence of God when God speaks those words to Moses at the burning bush. So now you begin to see the significance of it in this context. So Moses, here's the land that I promised with Abraham, you know, who's still alive with me. You remember me telling you that, right? That he's still alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are with me in heaven. So now Moses, look at the land and come on and join us. It's not just come on up into heaven, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're all already up here with me. You come and join us. That's what he's telling him. And he's saying, you can take confidence that you're going to, when you cross over through this passage of death, you're going to be with them and with me. Because look, there's the land, and I'm going to give it to the people. And that land is the emblem of everything I've promised to them. And they've already entered into the blessings of the promise. And now all you have to do, Moses, is just step through the door. And you will come into the fullness of that as well. So you see, there's a lot more going on here than just looking out over the land and saying, oh, isn't that nice? Well, there's a river and there's the sea and there's some mountains over there and there's a beautiful valley down there. That's not the significance of this moment. The significance of this moment has to do with who he is as the living God. It's been a long journey. And now all Moses needs to do is to take the last step and walk through the door of death into the land of eternal promise. The Lord says through the prophet Joel this: so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass that in that day, that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. I'm going to, out of my heaven, is going to pour these blessings to all. And that's how the Lord is describing the land, not the land of Palestine, but the heavenly Zion that he's prepared for his people. Trapp says, quoting a martyr, all Moses has to do is wink a little and he's in heaven. All he has to do is just give a little wink and he's there. Now I want you to consider for a moment the view that Moses is permitted here. Because as an emblem of heaven, this view, by the grace of God, is something tremendous. And he can see much more than just the rivers, the mountains, the valleys, and the sea. From here, Moses can see the faithfulness of God in regards to his word. That's what he can see. It's not the physical things, although they're a part of the beauty of it and of the fulfillment of the word. But what he can see here is the faithfulness of God's word. God said he was going to do this, and now he's going to deliver them, and it's just an emblem of something greater he's going to give, and he's coming to tell me to bring me into it. This is the character of the faithfulness of his truth. It's a testimony to his love. So far, starting with Abraham, which one of the people that we're introduced to as main characters or minor characters in this story has apparently deserved to receive this promise and to enter into this glory? The answer to that would be zero, right? Alex has got it, right? Zero. Yeah. And yet, here it is. And it's going to come to Moses in a moment, in the wink of an eye. Isaiah said, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." And Moses, I see, and he becomes radiant. Now, as we just look at the words that the Lord speaks to Moses here, he says, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." There's some things that we just have to look at as we conclude. First is this. Notice that this is the land that God had sworn and sealed to give to Abraham. The promise had been very specific, and the fulfillment is as particular as the promise. The Lord said to Abraham, "This is the plot of land I'm going to give to you." And now he takes Moses up and he says, "This is it. This is what I said to Abraham." There's a nagging temptation to generalize the promises of God to ease the tension between what is promised and the earthly prospects of fulfillment. Men are constantly struggling with that tension. Now, we've got what God has promised, but then we've, look. can you really raise a dead, dusty, decomposed body out of the universe when it's been scattered all over? There's going to be a resurrection, but exactly what that means, how it's going to work, we're not too sure about that. And you don't want to think too much about that. And that's a dynamic that's over there, and there's a certain element of our society that looks that way. But you and I do that too sometimes when we're facing trials that we're afraid of and they seem overwhelming. And we're tempted to kind of generalize the promises so that there won't be that tension there between, can God really do what he's promised? I don't know. My problem's pretty big. My situation's pretty difficult. I'm not sure God can do what he's promised. And so we face that temptation. And this pictures like this should blast that away. Because that tension is the child of unbelief. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely I have fought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have proposed, so it shall stand." Henry Law says, "God's promises are as stable as himself. God's promises surely, steadily advance towards fulfillment as the sun to its appointed day." Genesis 13, you have that great record where the Lord speaking to Abram, he's not yet Abraham, is just after Lot has said, "Oh, I'll take the best part over there and leave you with the dusty place." And the Lord says to Abraham, "Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And in that rests this great promise of Holy Zion, which belongs to Abraham. And his descendants, by faith, are arriving in the land every day. Every day. Some of them are dear to you, or were dear to you. They're dear in your hearts as memories, but the Lord's taken them. And they're arriving every day into the land of promise, and they're joining Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and all the others in the fulfillment of what God promised. Secondly, there's a consistency to the covenant. Weeks, months, years, decades, centuries have passed since this promise was made to Abraham. And the Lord doesn't say to Moses, well, that was a long time ago, things have changed somewhat, and I've kind of changed this promise here. I'm going to give this part of the land, maybe not that part. It's all fluid. Circumstances are changing. Not that way at all, is it? This is what he says to Abraham. He says, go walk around. Look, go to the north, go to the south. This is what it is. He gets Moses up on the top of the mountain. He says, Moses, look, north, south. Look to the west. This is it. This is the land I'm going to give. Nothing's changed. It's the same as the promise was from the beginning. It had been promised to a great father and to his son and to his son's son and to their numerous descendants. And there it was sitting at Moses' feet, ready to be possessed and occupied as promised. And then there's the testimony here to Moses' own eyes. Did you catch that when we were reading it? It's kind of a strange thing that the Lord says there. He tells him in verse 4, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over. And the thing is that the Lord had told Moses he would see it with his own eyes. That's why I tend to think that it's not a vision, but really he's seeing these things. He told him that he would see this land with his own eyes. And he does. He sees this land before he moves into the land of everlasting promise. And you can't help, I don't think, when you just think about those words, think about Job. Job chapter 19, Job says, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand on the earth at the last day. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. And the promise was that Job was going to see the Redeemer with his own eyes, not some other eyes, but with his own eyes after worms had eaten his flesh and he had turned to dust. He was going to see with those eyes God, the Redeemer. And that promise is the same sort of thing here. Moses, you're going to see with your own eyes this land. And he's seeing it now, but he's going to see it in a way he never could have expected very shortly. Fourthly, there's no change in judgment. How unsettling it would have been if while God was confirming the surety of his word, he at the same time acted in a way that might indicate some uncertainty in the matter. That is, if he had said, Moses, I said you sinned and you can't go in, and I said that no one who rebels me can possess this land, but you've been so good, I'm going to make an exception. What would that have done to the truth of God's word? It would have shaken it right to its very foundations. And the thing to keep in mind here is that Moses is being taken out of this picture not because he couldn't go on leading the people and lead them right into the promised land and conquer the rebels with as much vigor as Joshua does. I mean, you know, we want to think, oh, well, we need somebody younger to take over. And if you have somebody 120 years old, do you say, well, let's get somebody 85 because they'll be a lot, you know, we need somebody younger to do this job. Not what you think. Moses still has the vigor. He can still lead the people, and he's not being excluded because of that. He's being excluded because of his sin. That's why he's not going in. The justice and purity and reliability of God's word must be maintained. And if there's any bitterness or sorrow in this life, it can always be traced back to the great source, sin. It was at Meribah that Moses, provoked to anger, looked away from God's glory and dishonored him in the eyes of the people. And law says Moses is loved, Moses is pardoned, Moses is saved, but he suffers. His death on Pisgah stands as a beacon warning of sin's precipice. And then lastly, the gospel is served here. God uses this for the gospel's sake. Not even Moses could get into the land of promise by keeping the law. Not even Moses could get into that land by being perfect. Nobody could sin. Nobody who sinned could go in. And Moses has a good record all the way up to Meribah. And then he sins and he's locked out because of his sin. In this last moment, it's clear that Moses is guilty and no one can get into the land if they're stained with the guilt of sin. And it's manifestly clear that he is only saved by grace. But that's it. The Lord says, your sin has kept you from this blessing, but not from this blessing. The reality, the fullness, the joy of that, of what that's just a picture. You can't have it, but you can come into the fullness of this. Sometimes our sins do that to us. We fall prey to something, and as a result, we need discipline. And so we lose the joy of something in this world. But in Christ, we don't lose the joy of the promise and hope that we have for eternity. And so Moses is kept from that land because no one gets in by keeping the law. But he comes into the land of eternal promise because of the grace of God. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Let's pray.